I'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 9 again to try and again establish a little bit of what we began with last Lord's Day when we took up the meeting of the assembly. And the discipline of the assembly is not removed from the meeting of the assembly. In fact, the two go hand in hand. And this is a subject that I personally, when Malcolm told me it was on your schedule, didn't want to take it up. I didn't want to take it up for several reasons, because not only is it a very serious and solemn issue, but it's an area where there has been much failure, much departure in the assemblies, and it has not been handled properly in the assemblies. And so, you know, I always have that danger and in my own heart of stepping on toes and being offensive and so on. And my manner is usually to try and take the Word of God and apply it to a need that is known. And I got very leery of the whole thing. But with God's help, perhaps we'll look at some general principles that are involved and that the Lord would use His Word to bring the light that is necessary for your own heart, for your understanding, and for your assembly. I want to read Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 through 17. And the emphasis that I'm bringing forth is, again, this aspect of the fact that we are the assembly is, and that assembly means those that meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a God-raised-up, appointed local church or place of witness to Himself on earth. That's what we are. We are those who are given the responsibility to be the God-ordained place of public testimony and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes in very serious implications. So, in Numbers chapter 9, we read from verse 15 through 17, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely, the tent of the testimony." So we notice that it was not called the tent of the testimony till the tabernacle was reared up. And that tabernacle that was reared up was all of God. Everything was God-given. There was nothing of man in that design whatsoever. And so when it was reared up, it was now on earth the God-given whole of what God wanted His people who were identified with that tent to witness to on earth. And so that now, here, all the people of God and their very purpose for being the people of God are set forth in relation to God's testimony on earth. I want to make the connection into the New Testament. That is the place of the local assembly. It is the only God-ordained institution to witness to Himself on this planet. It is God-made, God-done, God-given. And we find that here, the moment that that tent was raised up, the cloud of God's glory covered it. And so we find even in the New Testament that once the Spirit of God has come and the body of Christ is made, at that very day, in that very moment, God authenticated the witness of the apostles by the miracles that took place there that day. And the glory of God, as it were, covered the apostles and those that followed the apostles' doctrine, namely, those who were identified with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to see the importance, therefore, of our responsibility in relation to the local church, in its God-given purpose to testify to the truth of God now completed in the death, burial, resurrection, exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and His sending down His Spirit to create in the world a new man, the body of Christ. Now with that, again, we're in chapter 9, verse 15, and namely the tent of the testimony, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was alway. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then, after that, the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. May God help us again to see the responsibility of the local meeting of the Christians in the local church to be that place where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed and witnessed to. And it is that name by which we come and we meet. So, the foundation that I'm setting forth is testimony. Why must there be discipline practiced in the assembly? And the first answer to that would be, because the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is involved. I want to say that again. Why must there be discipline practiced in the local church, in the local meeting of Christians, in that place where they meet habitually in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly? Because the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is involved. Now, with that then, I want to go into the New Testament and look at a couple of, and possibly come back into the Old Testament, but we want to go to that well-known passage that is used for church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then the second thing that I want to say is, or the second question, the first one, why must the assembly practice church discipline? Because the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is involved. Secondly, what is the ultimate aim or goal of discipline? And you will find that the answer that we, most of us, I guess, at least I was, we were brought up under is, all church discipline has restoration in view. I would say that's false. That must be qualified. Because part of the reason that we get into much trouble when we contemplate church discipline is preoccupation with the individual in place of preoccupation with the testimony of the whole, the local assembly. And so there is a purpose behind discipline that goes way beyond the restoration of the individual. And that is what? The whole of the local assembly, and that greatest aim and purpose for coming together, which is to witness as the local God-ordained testimony to Christ on earth, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His name and His glory. And so when we say that the aim of all discipline is restoration, we must qualify that statement. That is not comprising the whole of the purpose of discipline. Obviously, God wants His people to be restored. And the psalmist said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, He restores my soul. Obviously. But when we're looking at church discipline, our scope must go way beyond any individual. And it must take up the whole and link with the testimony and the God-given responsibility to testify to witness to the person and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we look at this here, now we're going to find something which I believe you ought to look at. That 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not dealing with the individual who sinned. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is rebuking the assembly for not practicing discipline. I want to repeat that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not dealing with the individual that sinned. Not directly, anyway. The emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is to the whole of the assembly. And it is a rebuke to the assembly for not practicing discipline. So, I'll read that chapter, and we'll go from there. testimony. Right? So how does the chapter begin? Well, here's why you've got the discipline. Because of testimony. And what is the testimony of your assembly? Well, says Paul, here's what's commonly reported from you. Or about you. And what is what's commonly said about that company of Christians? Well, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Well, you can imagine what kind of a scandal that was in the pagan community. Huh? It's kind of like today. Well, you could think of it being said this way. Those people speak about morality. Those people talk about sinning and how they can be forgiven of their sins. And this God who forgives people's sins, and the end result of that forgiveness of sins is that a guy actually takes his father's wife. Is that what forgiveness of sins does? My goodness, if that's love, if that's morality, and these people talk of love and of the forgiveness of their sins, well, that one of them takes his father's wife for himself. Listen, if that's love, give me enemy. What kind of a society would it be? Would you like to live in a community of people that fathers have to be afraid of their own sons taking and seducing their own? Why? Anyway, this is what's going on here, you see. The testimony of the assembly and how Christians meet and behave and what they do and what they're known by is a very serious thing, because it all has to do with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, testimony. Then he goes on, verse 2, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and let me say it again, there is no authority that Christians have to gather together under any name other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to be impressed with that. There is no authority given by God for Christians to meet as believers, as a local church, other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the name of our Lord, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I just want to make a comment there. I don't fully understand what that verse means. There are some that believe this, that this discipline of excommunication, when that Christian is now severed from the fellowship of the local church and cast out there without the protective umbrella of the fellowship of the body of Christ, that now out there, Satan will so deal with him, and the shame of that experience and the loneliness of that experience is, if he is a child of God that belongs to the family of God, that he's now severed from that family and that fellowship, that that discipline will actually, if done under the will of God, destroy the flesh. Meaning, that very flesh that was alive in this fellow, that he would dare fornicate, that he would live so fleshly and given over to fleshly carnal sin, that that flesh and the grip of the flesh in the life is destroyed. In fact, Peter talks about it. He who hath suffered has ceased from sinning. See? So that is a very legitimate aspect of this. I don't know that it's the whole aspect of this. But we'll go on. Now, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, at that moment, in this relationship of church discipline, we have the death of Christ brought before us. But not just any aspect of the death of Christ, But the responsibility of the church to practice discipline on sexually immoral, sinning people in its fellowship is linked to what it means that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And at that moment, we've got to stop for a moment, and we've got to think of the first Passover and what the first Passover entailed in the land of Egypt by the nation of Israel. And you will remember that there was something that was prohibited in the celebration of the Passover. You could not, in any shape, manner, or form, keep the Passover without simultaneously keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's critical to understand. I want to repeat that. It is impossible, and it wasn't possible in the Old Testament, to keep the celebration of Passover without simultaneously adhering to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so all who took and participated in the Passover, leaven had to be put out of that home. Leaven had to be out of all their dwellings. And if someone participated of the Passover feast and had leaven, cut off. No good. You couldn't do it. And what does it mean? Leaven speaks of sin. Leaven speaks of impurity, of moral impurity, of sin. And now, here was God, and God was providing a lamb that we might be saved from our sin. But God's provision of His Son to be the Lamb of God that forgives us of our sins is never to be linked with the thought that because we're forgiven, it means that we could do whatever we want. That's a horrible thing, you see. And when the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is linked with that kind of thinking, it is a horrible, horrible degradation of the character of God and the purpose of the gospel or the work of Christ, which is to bring people under the government of God, to set people free from the dominion of sin, and to now launch them on a journey in a new direction in life, headed for glory. And so they, when that Passover was killed and they participated of that Passover, right with their understanding of what that meant, which meant be freed from Egypt, be freed from slavery, and be taken over and put under a new head, Moses, with a new destiny, a new inheritance in life, you see. And from the very beginning, that first day for them had to be linked with putting away sin. And not only that, but now that very journey that they were on was a journey that was entirely new. New identity, new head, a new purpose, a new inheritance. And so, with us here, Christ has died for us. And His Passover death for us was meant to free us from the slavery to sin. From that lifestyle of sin, of rebellion towards God. And now, because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, the whole of the Christian life, verse 8, is here described as being a feast. An ongoing feast, you see. And that feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so that's what's to characterize the whole of the Christian life, you see. Not the celebration of the Passover death of Christ with leaven and with delving into sin and being careless about sin and a celebration of, well, we're forgiven. We can delve in malice and wickedness. No. On the contrary, the testimony of those who claim that Christ their Passover was sacrificed for them is to be one of a life lived celebrating the feast of what? Unleavened bread, as it were. An ongoing journey that will culminate in glory. That's where we're headed, where Christ is, where in righteousness dwell. That now we are characterized because of where we're going, by living now in preparation to where we're headed. And if in that place where we're going, there is no malice and wickedness, but there dwelleth righteousness, then we are to conduct ourselves here and now as those who continue this journey personally and as a group of overcoming the old basic flaws, sins, and attitudes of our fallen personality. That is the tremendous Christian responsibility. May God give you and may God give me a heart to not grow complacent with sin in my own life, you say, but to ever endeavor to be more like what Christ died to make me and to make you. Now, with this said, let me just go on, verse 9 through 13. I wrote you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, just a couple of little thoughts. And number one would be this. Before you can practice church discipline, you've got to practice church reception. Who's within? And who's without? In other words, there must be the practice of reception to the fellowship of God's Son in the person in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:10, you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't know if your assembly practices reception. If you don't, may God help you to correct that error and to learn what it means to publicly receive into your fellowship. If you're going to understand the difference between those who are within and those who are without, who are those that are without? Well, in a sense, the world, the unsaved, those that are not in this fellowship. If you're going to understand that division, that demarcation, then you must practice reception into the local church. I don't know about here, and I want to be careful, but there are some places that you'll find that parents, now they say their children were saved, and the children start breaking bread without talking to elders in the meeting, without going before the assembly, for the assembly to receive them. That is chaos. That is a horrible disorder. I would even suggest to you that before you allow little ones like that to break bread, and to remember the Lord Jesus as identified with those in fellowship in the local assembly, that, well, you consider very seriously the solemnity of the responsibility that it is to be in fellowship in the local assembly. And if this kind of discipline is to be exercised on sinning brothers or sisters, what place do children have there who are still under the authority of parents? And to come into the fellowship of the assembly means that they are stepping out from under the authority of parents to a greater authority in their life, that they are now mature and personally responsible to be able to own and be loyal to. I trust that doesn't cause confusion, you see. But the highest authority of God on earth today is not mommy and daddy, you know. It's the name of the Lord Jesus and those that are gathered to that authority in the local assembly. It is a solemn thing. Now, let me say that that is very different from someone visiting. Hey, remember this. We don't receive people in that sense to the breaking of bread. We receive to the fellowship of the local assembly. Visitors, yes, we'll receive them to the breaking of bread. They can break bread with us in that sense. They're visitors. But they're under the authority of the local assembly wherein they are gathered to. And so in that sense, Christians who are in local church fellowship and responsible there, and they're in right walk with the Lord, they're to be welcomed when we come and when we meet. They can participate with us. But reception is not to the Lord's Supper. Reception is to the fellowship of the assembly. What is the fellowship of the assembly? The fellowship of His Son. And our witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our great responsibility. And so, here we are, and they were responsible to judge within. They were responsible to maintain purity within. They weren't responsible for the world outside. God will judge those. But it is solemn responsibility of the whole assembly to practice discipline within. That is important because today there is a tremendous emphasis on getting involved in politics and abortion and homosexuality. Oh, how bad that is. I don't know about here, but most. It seems like most good Christians are Republican. Only Aaron Wren's father dares publicly say, I'm a Democrat. Ooh, I better be careful with that stuff. Yes? I'm not lying, am I, brother? All right. Yeah. Is there such a good thing? A good Christian who is a Democrat? Oh, in some places, oh, people will faint. The responsibility of what we clean up is not outside of the church. The culture that we're to maintain and keep clean and pure is the culture of the local assembly. Because it is the culture of those who witness to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to understand that in a day where there's such an emphasis and a distraction away from our responsibility in the assembly. Oh, what a God-given heritage it is. Over into all kinds of stuff without. God will deal with those. May God help us, therefore. Here we find that this assembly was rebuked for not practicing church discipline. Now, let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And obviously, there's a lot of time that I need that I don't have. And I didn't want to speak on this again. So, a couple things. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Please notice this. It says, Verse 8. This is Paul writing. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I would suggest that is 1 Corinthians. For though I made you sorry with a letter, that you is plural. It is addressed to the whole assembly. I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. The apostle never wants to make the Christian experience hard. No, I don't rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to what? Repentance. Who repented? Not the sinning individual of 1 Corinthians 5. That's not the context here. Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Pardon me. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, that's a thank you, though. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. This is serious, you know. Let me read that again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, that's the assembly, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. What repentance? Well, the error of what he was addressing in 1 Corinthians 5. That they were not practicing church discipline, you see. Bad thing. The assembly must practice it. And then it says, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. What kind of salvation is that? Is that conversion? No, it's not. It's the salvation of the testimony of the local assembly, you see. It's the salvation. Well, you know, in another context, what Paul writes to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation and our salvation isn't just when we trusted Christ, you know. It's the whole of the life and the purpose for which we're saved. And so here, the assembly for godly sorrow worketh repentance of salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, oh, it's a lovely thing when Christians are made sorrowful like that. And it moves them to renewed loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And to getting rid of those things that are wrong in our lives, individually and corporately. And so verse 11, for behold, this self-same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Watch. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge in all things. God help this assembly to have this testimony. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Before who? Before the Lord himself. What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? And oh, what mercy of the Lord to always be correcting us. So it was the assembly that repented. Yes? Ha. Wonderful thing that is. May God help us more and more to understand that to be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to own his lordship and to own his authority. And we own his authority by being faithful, not just to hear, but to practice and do the apostles' doctrine, the written word. Now, having said that, okay, we see the importance of testimony and how the assembly had to practice discipline. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, discipline of that person had to be done because of testimony's sake for the Lord Jesus. Well, now in the second epistle to Corinthians, and now it's back to chapter 2, where Malcolm thought that I had gone, it is instructing that assembly that they've got to forgive that brother, and they've got to restore that brother to their fellowship. Yeah. And so what does that say? Well, for the sake of testimony, the Christian community must also be a forgiving community. When sin has been forsaken, why? Because forgiveness is part of the heart of the gospel itself too. And so the two are absolutely necessary, aren't they? And when one is favored over the other, you have a breaking down of the testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mightest be. So, well, this is one aspect of this whole thing. Let me just say a couple more things. This is an area of satanic activity. You read it in chapter 2. Lest Satan get an advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Assembly discipline is a very solemn thing. It is a very difficult thing. And it must be done in absolute dependence of the Lord. It is an area of satanic activity. And much division can result from it. Much problems within the assembly can result from it because it can be divisive. You see. What unites us is that we must be faithful to practice discipline because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus, according to the Word of God. And so this must be done with much dependence on the Lord. The danger is that because it's so dangerous, because it's so difficult, because we feel so uncomfortable, because we're all aware of our own failures and so on, and we get worried about how we're going to judge somebody, and all these things, that we just say, well, listen, let's just kind of let it go and let God deal with it. God will deal with it. That's a disaster. Again, we emphasize. The assembly must practice church discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, where the individual is told to examine himself, has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 5. We cannot confuse the two. 1 Corinthians 11 is teaching for the individual who is in right local church fellowship. He has a personal individual responsibility for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the responsibility of the whole of the assembly. And so that tells us that when discipline is exercised, it's something the whole assembly does. and not just a couple of men. Very important issue. Now, let me try and go quickly just to a couple of places. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. The purpose of discipline goes beyond just the individual. And here in chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." The purpose of discipline goes beyond the individual. Huh? That all may fear. Notice, verse 21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe," that takes you back to Deuteronomy 12, which we looked at, "that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Whenever there is partiality, that is a disaster. It's bad. What is the gospel? Why do we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus? Why don't we gather as Henryites? Huh? Why do not we denominate ourselves? Ooh, weird. We gather only in the name of the Lord Jesus. No other ground to gather. Here's why. Because God is rich to all who call upon Him. For there is no difference. Huh? 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 God is rich to all who call upon Him. God is not a respecter of persons. And partiality, when human motives and human affections now get intertwined with this exercise of discipline that's only to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, it is a disaster. But church discipline is necessary that others may fear. In other words, I have a tremendous fear. God help me have it, and even more. Not that I'm afraid of my brothers and I go around hiding and covering up and stuff like that, because the Bible makes it very clear what are the sins that are to be dealt with in that matter. But the Bible makes it clear that the rebuke is to be before all in this sense, that if I, before the assembly, if I had fallen into a certain sin and publicly I'm rebuked and publicly before the assembly it's dealt with, man, what shame. Yeah? What shame. It'd be horrible to go through that experience. God keep me from doing things that would ever call for the assembly to have to rebuke me openly in public. Man, I don't want to go through that. And I tell you, you see a brother go through that, or a sister, and submitting to it. Because if they won't submit to it, they're not in fellowship. And they're not to be in fellowship. Because part of what it means to be in fellowship is to submit to the discipline of the assembly. And then when you see it happen, I tell you, it produces a godly, reverent fear. You see? And it's a healthy thing that will keep you and others from sinning in like manner. So, the scope of discipline goes beyond the individual. I wanted to go to 2 Thessalonians, but I'm not going to, except to touch on this. That there, it says that if someone does not submit to the teaching and hold the traditions that have been delivered. The traditions there had to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And so, because they were not holding to what the Lord taught in Matthew, what's taught in Daniel, and what's taught by Paul, that before the Lord returns in judgment on the earth, the man of sin might be exposed. In other words, we know He's not coming in judgment today. The Lord Jesus cannot come in judgment today. One of the reasons is because the man of sin has not yet been revealed. And so, if you knew that the Lord Jesus is going to come in judgment today, and man, it's going to happen this week, and He's going to deal with everything, well, one of the things you'd stop doing is probably working. And you'd go out there and start preaching more fervently than you did before, or whatever. And, And what happened? Some people were not holding to the truth concerning the Lord's return. And as a result, they were becoming busybodies, idle, not working. And now it says, They got to work. If they don't work, don't feed them. But then if they won't submit to this epistle, have no company with them. Avoid it. Avoid them that they might be ashamed. Nevertheless, it says, don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And how does that fit with 1 Corinthians 5? And I will give you my humble suggestion that the sin of 1 Corinthians 5, the person committing it is called a wicked person. That wicked person, you see, when you throw off all restraint and go forth into blatant, open immorality and covetousness and idolatry as a way of life, that's a wicked person. You cut that person off, out, nothing. Don't eat with that person. But here in 1 Thessalonians 2, there is a discipline. But that discipline now does not call that person a wicked person. Right? Might be confused as to doctrine. Might be going through them. It still owns him as a brother. And why? Because the effect on the testimony, though it is still not good, it is certainly not of the character of what? 1 Corinthians 5 and what it does. Anyway, there are more things, but may God help you and help me to see the importance that the assembly must practice discipline. And when it does, to avoid it becoming a personal thing. And in the area of forgiveness, I've seen it. Some people are so offended by what a brother did. It's all about me. No. The issue isn't they sinned against you. The issue is the testimony of the Lord. And I have seen it in places where the assembly or individuals have not been willing to extend forgiveness. Why? Because of how they've been wrong and the resentment that they're getting. It's not of the Lord. This is an assembly thing. And it goes beyond the individual. And it has to do with the testimony of the Lord Jesus. I wanted to... I'll read one more. 2 Samuel 12. And I'll just go with that. The assembly must deal with it. Deal with it. You're an autonomous local church. You're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Deal with it. I can't tell you how to deal with it in the sense of the details. But these general principles are true. You must deal with it. You cannot just let it sweep under the rug. And not only must you deal with it, you've got to have much dependence on the Lord, because what you can't get into is looking into people's hearts and playing God. Well, I don't feel that person's repentant. Well, he's asked everything. He's done everything you asked him to do. He says he's repentant. He's forsaken the sin. He wants in. Well, I think he's fooling us. There's something there that I'm not quite comfortable with. We can't play God with this thing. We can only go by what the Scripture says and adheres to the Word of God and extend it. Even if our heart sense maybe there's something not right. There, since we've taken care of our responsibility, now we're in dependence of the Lord, that if there is leaven that has gone undealt with and is still raging, God will deal with it. That's important. Dependence on the Lord. But finally, the public nature of these things. And again, with testimony. And I want to bring in the example of David in the Old Testament when he sinned. And a couple of things that is said. Verse 11, 2 Samuel 12. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. God is light. We don't have to sit there and hang out people's dirty laundry necessarily, but you need to deal with it publicly. It doesn't do any good just for elders to sit there and say, well, we dealt with it. I saw a brother in the Carolinas, and he had a problem, went to the elders with it. The elders said, brother, we're so thankful you're repentant, it's done. 6-7 years later, the woman got married, told her husband, the husband came back around and made a public accusation against the man. The fact that elders said, people didn't know it had been dealt with. It must be dealt with, you see. And dealt with publicly, you see. The testimony of the assembly. God and His gospel and His government must be vindicated. And so, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's in the sight of the sun, verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before, what? All Israel and before the sun. Then it goes on to say, Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme.
There it is. Testimony, say. The enemies of the Lord blaspheme. Is this the people of God? Is this what forgiveness means? Is this what receiving Jesus means?
They got a, you know, that sticker they put on the back. A Christian isn't perfect. Just forgiven. I personally detest the sticker. So, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is commonly reported, by the enemies of the Lord.